All right, if you would be taking out your Old Testaments and turning to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, that is where we will begin. Zephaniah, chapter 1. Have you ever started a project and tried to create something only to discover midway through the project that you had to just scrap what you were doing and start over again? I think many of us have had that experience in all kinds of ways. My mom is a very adept knitter. But I remember in the early days when she was first learning how to knit and she was creating socks or she would create even a sweater, she would sometimes get to the point where she had to, once it became clear that nothing was really going anywhere with that project, she would have to rip out so much of the work that she had done in order to start over again. If you've had that experience before, then you can somewhat, at least to some degree, step into the shoes of God in Zephaniah 1, because that is how God feels about the nation of Judah, that he has crafted and cared for and helped to stand up on its feet, only to see it go off into idolatry over the course of many, many years. And so God finally just can't take it anymore and says, I've got to sweep everything away and start over again. This opening chapter that we're going to focus on before the supper that we partake of together is really going to help lead our minds to Jesus, because the message of this chapter is either you're going to serve the one who sacrificed for you, or you will be the sacrifice of judgment that the Lord is going to offer. So let's think about Zephaniah before we read this first chapter together. Zephaniah is an interesting person. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know the meaning of his name, which in the Hebrew is God has hidden or God has protected. When you look at the first verse that we're going to read in just a few minutes, you'll notice that Zephaniah does his work during the days of King Josiah. Josiah followed very shortly on the heels of his grandfather Manasseh. Josiah's dad only reigned for a couple of years and died really young. So there's a really good chance that Zephaniah grew up during the days of Manasseh's 55-year reign. And if you think about who Manasseh was, he was a monster of a person, morally speaking. Because what he did was, coming off of the heels of his father Hezekiah, who was a fantastic king in so many ways, Manasseh took the country and made a complete 180 and took them straight back into idols. So what he did was he created an Asherah, a carved pole, an image, and he set it up inside the temple of the Lord. And he took his children and he sacrificed his kids to pagan gods. And the text says, even in Kings, he filled Jerusalem with blood. He's a violent man. You cross him, you die. So, if you were growing up during the reign of that man, it's pretty understandable why your parents might name you this. Because if you're a godly man or woman during this time, you want the Lord to protect and hide you from the man who was reigning over your country at the time. But something else that we learn about Zephaniah that's so interesting is he's a member of Judah's royal family. You see that in verse 1. He's a descendant of King Hezekiah. Let's go ahead and read verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. This is really, really rare in the Old Testament prophets to have a genealogy being given to us. Normally, these prophets just show up. We're lucky if we know the town where they come from. We're lucky if they know the occupation that they had before they hit the road and became prophets of the Lord. We know that. We know those things with Amos. But, for example, with Joel, we don't know anything about the prophet Joel or some of these other guys. And yet we're told the family background of this man. Why? There's significance to this. Because if you think about it, who was Hezekiah? What was he known for? He was known for purging the land of idols. He was known for taking the country and bringing them back to the Lord in so many ways, and instituting this national Passover that had not been celebrated that way in so many generations before the kings took over. And so Zephaniah is somebody who is a part of the royal family, not somebody who's on the outside of it looking in. He is somebody who is a part of this high echelon culture that Manasseh and Josiah was a part of. And so it's so neat that he in being able to speak to these things looks at Josiah and the leadership of the land and is able to speak to them as an equal to help them go back to the days of Hezekiah, because that was the goal. Even though God had, by this point, had already said, I'm pulling the plug on Judah. And again, verse 1, he's prophesying during the days of Josiah. We spoke about this last week. Josiah became king at 8 years of age. What kind of a king do you think you're going to be at 8 years old? You're probably going to be the king who gets somebody else to help you reign until you are competent and old enough to take the reins for yourself. And we know that the early part of Josiah's reign was filled with idols until finally he became older and was able to purge the country again, bring them back to the Lord. But I would imagine that his distant cousin Zephaniah is a part of the reformation that Josiah led when he finally grew up and did what he did. So Zephaniah has a really key place in the prophecies of the Lord. He is called a minor prophet, but the only thing minor about his message is the length of his book. This is full of power and wisdom from God, and it deserves to be studied and thought about by Christians, by New Testament disciples of Jesus, because this book points forward to him. So let's read chapter 1 together and dwell on the details of this. So we've already read verse 1. Let's pick up in verse 2. God says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So we're going to just break the text up according to, I think, the natural divisions that we see here. I think 2 through 6 is its own message where God is very clearly and very sweepingly announcing the end of evil people. Notice how when you begin this, there is a pretty clear reference to what happens in Genesis with the flood. You know, when you're a Jew and you read that opening line, which, by the way, did you notice how Zephaniah just opens up with both barrels as this begins? Usually preachers, teachers, prophets, they will kind of lead up to a climax, but the climax is just right out of the gate in this book. It's boom, I'm going to sweep away everything. Whoa, okay. Now, if you're a Jew reading verse 1, and you read about, I'm going to sweep away everything from the face of the earth, this is what you think about the early part of Genesis when the flood comes. So imagine that you've got something lurking in your garage, and it's nasty, it's corroded, it's got a lot, you know, maybe it's got mice nests inside of it. You know, what you're going to do is maybe you're going to power wash it, maybe you're going to apply some cleaner to it, but eventually if you can't clean that thing, you're going to trash it and get a new one. That is what the Lord has to do in Genesis when he looks at everybody, at how their thoughts of their minds and their hearts was only evil continually, with the one exception of one man, Noah and his family. God says, I've got to just wipe out the entire earth and start over again. Did you notice the language here about how creation is reversed? Did you see how it says there in verse 3, I will sweep away man, beast, birds, fish. Did you notice how that is the order of how God creates the world in reverse? Man is the last thing that is created in the Genesis account, and yet he is the first on the list. And so this is a reference to what happened there. It's the same kind of action here. God is just saying, I'm going to systematically dismantle everything that I have built in these nations that I am upset at, and it's going to be complete. Now, sometimes when we see people getting punished in our court systems, it's not a complete punishment, right? Sometimes you'll see somebody doing a really, really bad crime, and maybe they'll get a couple of years in jail. And you look at that and you go, that's not right. There ought to be more serious consequences for whatever they did. God is saying here, there's nobody who's going to look at what I am going to do in punishment and say, yeah, there should have been more done. It's going to be exactly as it should be. Everything is going to be affected. And notice the sin that is being identified in this chapter. A lot of people who have studied Zephaniah have called this syncretism, this idea that he describes here in 4 and 5 of people serving Baal and other gods and then going around and serving God as well. Notice verse 5, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, and then those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. So syncretism is trying to live in sync with other religions, other ways of thought and behavior. God says, you cannot do that if you are my people. You know, the terrible thing about idolatry in the Old Testament is not that the people said, we are going to stop worshiping God altogether. Nobody said that in the Old Testament. You know, the temple was always open. There were things being done there for the service of God. But idolatry just says, I want you to just simply add in these other gods. I want you to still worship God, but worship all these other pagan deities as well. And that is the temptation that the Lord presents to us, or excuse me, that the devil presents to us.
Because what the devil will say is, you can still go to church just like you normally do, but have this other double life here that your brethren don't actually know about. You can still praise God. You can still worship Him. You can still read your Bible. Make sure that you just open up your computer and look at these images and videos that you know you're not supposed to look at, but they're so enticing. Do it anyway. Worship God, but also worship other things as well.
You ever feel the tug of that temptation in some kind of area of your life? That's what they're doing. Kind of reminds me of Romans 1. Those who bow down and on their roofs to the hosts of the heavens. Remember Paul in Romans 1 talks about how the nations worshipped and served the creatures and the creation rather than the Creator, the one who made all those things. That's what they're doing. And that's what we can do too if we're not careful. Notice in 7 through 18, this end that gets announced in the first part of the text now gets blown up in high definition detail, and it gets described. And notice verse 7. I think this is so interesting where he says, "Be silent because the day of the Lord is coming." By the way, Zephaniah mentions the day of the Lord more than any other prophet does in the Old Testament. The day when God will come in judgment and will come in warfare on the evildoers that He's up against. By the way, you think about how war happens today. Usually it lasts for years. If you look at the Civil War that happened in our country, it took the North 4 or 5 years to conquer the South. If you think about World War II, for example, it took the Allied nations 4 or 5 years to conquer Germany and Japan and eradicate that, a whole nonsense. But for God, when He goes to battle, it doesn't take years, it's a day. Because He is an unstoppable juggernaut, which is why He teaches us to fear Him. Fear the Lord is the constant refrain of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so many texts in our Bibles. Because, notice verse 7, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. Usually, in the Old Testament, people are sacrificing to the Lord, and yet this is a picture of the Lord Himself providing this sacrifice and inviting some guests. Who are the guests? Babylonians. They're coming. You know, Josiah reigns from about 640 to 609. That's when Zephaniah is doing his work. 586 is the cutoff point where Babylon comes and takes Judah away, destroys the temple, and everything is swept away. So God is trying to paint this really serious picture here to get their attention. Notice how He's really targeting the Jewish leadership here. Because again, Zephaniah comes from this group of people. He is part of the royal family himself. So he can speak to these people and he can call them out because he's walking through the palace just like they are. Verse 8, "I will punish the officials and the king's sons." Zephaniah was a king's son himself. "But all who array themselves in foreign attire." So he is looking at the way that these people are dressing, and he is prophesying against their clothing. Now, you would think that clothes wouldn't be that big of a deal, but that is what he picks out here as evidence that they're trying to look like all the other nations. Remember, that's why they wanted a king to begin with. Make us a king so that we can become like all these other countries who have people to lead them out into battle and so forth. And so he's looking at these king's sons, and he is targeting what they are wearing and what they are doing. Because verse 9, "I will punish everybody who leaps over the threshold." What's wrong with leaping over a threshold? Apparently, this has to do with 1 Samuel 5. It's what a lot of people have suggested, where the Philistines developed this custom of leaping over their threshold, because that was the passage where their god Dagon fell down because the Lord pushed him down and broke over the threshold. And so they just developed this custom, evidently, of jumping over that. And apparently the Jews started adopting that custom that they saw from the other nations. So God's people are taking away their distinctiveness from everybody else. Where they're supposed to be the lights of the world, now they are being affected by the darkness around them from these other countries. So God is speaking against that and saying, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to hit your pocketbook. That's basically what he's saying there in verse 10. Verse 11 is saying the business sector of your country is going to collapse. If we were going to put it in modern day terms, we might say Wall Street is going to go up in flames. The stock market is going to crash and it's not going to go back up. And all of your savings accounts, all of your IRAs, everything is going to go into the trash. When it mentions the fish gate in verse 10, that's a gate on the northern side of Jerusalem where a lot of the fish and a lot of the other things that Jerusalem would import would come into the city in order to go to the marketplaces. And so those other places in verse 10 and 11, the second quarter, the mortar is mentioned there in verse 11. Those are probably other places of commerce and trade. And so all of that is going to be consumed. All of it's going to be eradicated. It kind of reminds me of passages like Revelation 18 where Babylon is mentioned as being destroyed and the traders who worked with it are so upset because they notice that Babylon is no more. So that's what's going to happen to God's own people. And notice what's going to happen in the next verse. The complacent, ESV version, those who are complacent are going to be searched out and found with lamps by God, who say about God, well, he's not really going to do anything either good or bad. That Hebrew word for complacent is congealed. It means congealed or curdled. If you're using the New American Standard, it says stagnant. So this is basically people who have no spiritual motivation. They are completely lazy in their lives for God. They just don't care. They have the attitude of, I'm not going to do anything, and so that's going to affect my understanding of the way God works. He's not going to be doing anything to me either. And of course, that's the way that all people who are stuck in darkness think. Remember, Peter talks about this too when he writes his letters about the coming day of the Lord and how everybody that God comes in judgment on says, well, the day of the Lord isn't going to come because it's never come before. And Peter says, no, have you read your Bible? Do you know your history? He has come before. He just comes with a lot of warning and with a lot of patience. He doesn't come immediately, but he does come. So darkness is not going to hide these people. Lamps will find them. God will search them out. And nobody can stop this day. That's the message toward the end of this section. Everything is going to happen in the way God says. It's near. It's hastening fast. And so verse 14, if you're a mighty man, you might be able to beat off a robber coming into your house. You might be able to beat off somebody that you're going up against in warfare and strike them down. You might be able to rule the roost in your location, in your town, in your home. But if you're a mighty man, you're going to be crying aloud in verse 14 because God is mightier than you are. He will have his day of judgment. And so he just piles on the language in 15. It's a day of wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation. And you might be looking at that list and thinking, well, you know, one, maybe two of those words would have been enough. Why do we have to keep heaping it on here? That's because Zephaniah is trying to wake up a people who are asleep. What do you have to do to somebody who's asleep? Especially somebody who's a really heavy sleeper. My sister, I was never a heavy sleeper, ever. And then when I became a father, I became even less of a heavy sleeper. But my sister, growing up, Haley, was an incredibly heavy sleeper. I think if a train went through her room, she would not wake up. And so sometimes when, you know, we would hit our morning routine and Haley's not there, you know, I'd be the one to go in. Okay, it's time to get up. And sometimes it would take a lot to wake her up.
And so that's what he's trying to do with these passages, as overwhelming as they might seem to read. This is Zephaniah trying to take Judah by the hair. Go, okay, you got to get out of bed. The Lord is coming. And it's not going to be good if you don't respond to him with repentance. And of course they wouldn't. That's the sad thing about this. Except for the righteous remainder who did. So, what do we do with all this? How do we use this message from Zephaniah 1 as modern day Christians? Obviously, we don't have Babylonian soldiers in the distance trying to beat down our doors and take us captive to their land. But we do have a foe that we fight every day who uses the same tactics now as he did then. And so we need to think about this application that he mentions here of adopting the styles of the world and how that invites the punishment of God. So again, verse 8, the leaders of Judah looked like foreigners in the way that they wore clothing. And their lives revolved around money and what money could buy. He mentions fraud there at the end of verse 9. So do we, in the way that we dress, in the way that we appear, do we adopt the style of the world? The world is constantly on the lookout, people in the world are, to update their wardrobe and their clothing, because clothes make the man, or so the saying goes. Obviously, I think most of us would say, no, that's ridiculous, but that is the way a lot of people think. And that if we're not careful, we can have the same mindset if we just keep pouring over, using our energy and our time to try to appear in a way that is upgraded from the way that we looked before. And no, obviously, we should not run around looking like slobs. I think I should just go ahead and say that. I think that should be assumed. Because slob dress is not going to glorify God either. Obviously, we understand that. I don't think many of us have problems on that end of the scale. I think if we're going to have temptations, they're going to be on the other end of that spectrum. So that's why we're emphasizing that. Jesus said, our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And this is a way that can manifest itself in our lives. And then we can also talk about the modesty side of this. And I want to hit this every couple of years, because it's important to talk about. It's hard to believe that summer is several months away, because it's still cold and we're still in jackets. How are we going to dress in the summer? What the world's going to do is they're going to show as much skin as it possibly can. Is that what we want to do as well? Do we want to wear as form-fitting clothing as we possibly can so that we can look like everybody else does? Getting back to the money side of all of this, how do we approach the habits of our home and our family? What America likes to do is put everything on credit cards. And, you know, it's one thing to go out and get a responsible mortgage. It's another thing to take our car, wake up in the morning and say, I feel like I want a brand new X, Y, and Z, and just go out and swipe the card regardless of whether we actually have the money to pay for it or not. One statistic that I read said that 1 in 3 Americans are so far behind in debt payments that their account has been put into collections. 1 out of 3 Americans. A staggering amount of people. So not only is that embarrassing, that is immoral. That is immoral. Because it reflects a heart that is focused on accumulating material things. As these people were in the days of Zephaniah, as we are tempted to do today, if we're not careful. And we have far more access to the things that money can buy now than they even did back then. What are we doing with that? We need to ask ourselves some serious questions about, do we look different from the goals that other people have in the world? The things that they put on their bodies, the habits that they have in their homes. Something else that we really need to dwell on when we think about applications is this idea that the consequences of sin never come unannounced.
Now, sometimes when you might have somebody in a conversation with you, if they blow up, it might look like that's out of the blue. Where did that anger come from? But with the Lord, anger is never out of the blue. Anger is a very carefully held back response to evil until the point of no return happens. And so, yes, God is talking about His wrath and how upset He is in this chapter. But it's only because He has waited this long after seeing all this sin and all this idolatry before He comes. So we cannot blame our lives on the Lord if we have made poor decisions. And we have not put our nose in this book. We have not paid attention to the advice of older Christians around us who say, this is the way you should go, not this way. But many people have this attitude, like in Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. So many people's response to their poor decisions and choices is to look at God and say, this is all your fault. You should have done better by me. But God warns us about sin and what it can do. So we need to pay attention while we still can. And so God might put prophets in our lives. Like we've been talking about before with Romans 12, that is His plan for the church, His people, to have people like this, like Zephaniah, who can come alongside us with Scripture in hand and say, you really should think about your life in this specific area. Obviously, we always have access to the words of God. And God might cause our lives to become futile in certain ways. You notice, again, back in Zephaniah, he mentions there in verse 13, though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. That's a reference back to the law of Moses, where God said one of the curses of disobedience is a futile life, where things, you put energy and time into something and it does not work. It does not pan out in the way that it's supposed to. And those are meant to be wake-up calls for us. Will we pay attention to those things? When we face the music, it's only because we have sinned and have spurned the Lord's warnings about that. And something else we really need to think about with Zephaniah 1 is that spiritual laziness warps our picture of God's character. You see verse 12 again? He's looking for those who are complacent, who say these things in their hearts. These are people who are perfectly satisfied with where they are, and they're not interested in change. A friend of mine does evangelism workshops in congregations across this country. And I remember him talking to me about what he does. And his opening line, whenever he does these workshops, is a question. He will always say, why is it that we don't spend the time to teach people in the world like we know that we should? And lots of people will raise hands and say all kinds of things like, well, I don't really have the time to do that. I'm kind of busy in my life. Or, you know, I lack the courage to do this. Or I don't know enough about the Bible to feel like I can teach other people or be involved in that effort to reach the lost. All kinds of reasons will be brought up. But my buddy said to me, nobody ever raises their hand and says, it's because I don't really care to do that. But isn't that one of the root causes for not just a lack of evangelism, but a lack of Bible study, a lack of prayer, a lack of assembling with Christians, or whatever hallmark of the Christian life you want to pick? The reason why we don't do those things is not necessarily because of lack of technique. We just are not proficient enough, or we don't do this. It comes down to we don't care. So we don't. Can you relate to that? Did you notice verse 6? These complacent people, they've turned back from following the Lord, and notice what they're not doing? They're not praying. They don't seek the Lord or inquire of Him. You know what this lack of care does? What it produces? It produces a way of looking at God that is so inaccurate that we scoff when we look at the text and we see the words that Zephaniah is writing down here about the attitude in these people's hearts. They say that God's not going to do this or that. He's not going to do good or ill in verse 12. If we're not active for God, we're going to begin to see Him in an inaccurate way, which will just reinforce our laziness. Well, it's okay if I'm just sitting on the pew and that's the only thing that I do, because God doesn't really care. God does care. God is always working. He's not lazy at all, even if we are. He's going to use His people who are not lazy to accomplish His work, and He's going to purge the ones who are this way. We need to take warning from this. Otherwise, we can imitate what's being talked about here. I want to reiterate verse 7 as we prepare to take the sacrifice, remember Jesus' sacrifice together. Did you notice verse 7 again? Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. Now, this sacrifice that's being talked about here is the sacrifice of Judah. Judah is the group that is going to be offered in judgment. And so as Christians looking back on this text, we can see that in order to fix the problems of Judah and the problems of human history that from day one when sin entered the world up through all this time period of Bible history, we can see that the sacrifice that the Lord has prepared for everybody is Jesus Christ. But we are faced with a decision as we look at this. Are we going to serve the one who was sacrificed for us? Or are we going to become the sacrifice of judgment as these people were on the day when Jesus comes back? So as we take the supper this morning, I hope you will join me in not only praising Jesus for what He has done on the cross, but also thinking about your own life to determine which category you find yourself in. Which sacrifice are you going to be a part of? Does the judgment that is mentioned here in this chapter apply to you or to me? Or are we truly people who are not complacent, who are serving Jesus like we should? Think about these things as we take the Lord's Supper together.